So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out or deployed out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out or deployed in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord again, he said, "You shall not go up, but go around to their rear and come up against them opposite of the balsam or the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. And then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba or Gibeon as far as Gezer. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. So this is a story that the only word that kind of comes to my mind right now is the word haunt, and it's probably not a great word to use. For a lot of different reasons. Most of you know that I've spent the last 6 months overseas in Iraq, in Syria, and I got to travel around a lot. And one of the things that we did is I did a sermon series over the life of David. And I saw this passage and I skipped over it for time. Because I only had a certain amount of time before we were going to come back to the United States. And you just can't get everything in. Especially when there's a plane waiting on you to come back. So, I didn't have that option. So I skipped over this. But this passage has been on my mind, it's been haunting my mind for a while. And there's several reasons for that, and we're going to get into that. But as we go through today, if there's one idea, if there's one point that has been on my mind and on my heart for a while, it's simply this, is that to live after God's own heart. To live after God's own heart means responding to God's wisdom, His power, and His truth. A lot of times when we talk about King David, you're always going to hear, or you're most certainly to hear, the phrase that David was a man after God's own heart. And we see that in 1 Samuel, and we see it again in Acts. And so we have these two bookends that remind us that David is a man after God's own heart. And it invariably comes a question of, what does that mean to be a man after God's own heart? And typically when we hear that, what we think in our head is we get some sort of moralistic idea of what it means to be after God's own heart. And so we start thinking of things we're supposed to do. So more of objectives of what we're supposed to meet, rather than outcomes of the Holy Spirit in our life that's transforming us into the image of Christ. And so we start thinking of all these things that we're supposed to do, and we line them up against David's life. Now, there's a lot of things in David's life that he did really well. He defeated Goliath. He did that really well. He followed God, and he kept his mouth quiet when he was anointed king and waited until God exalted him as king. He did that pretty well. He repented pretty well with the whole scenario with him, Bathsheba, and Uriah, and the prophet Nathan. But it always comes to the point of all the things that he did wrong. For instance, David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. Or maybe his son and daughter, Amnon and Tamar. Or Absalom. Or the fact that God said he couldn't build a temple because he was a man of war, a man of blood. And we usually couch that back going, well, so obviously he wasn't a man of God, and if David couldn't have been a man after God's own heart, well, then I can't be one either. But the problem we have is Scripture is clear that David was a man after God's own heart. So, If he had these moral failings, but he was still a man after God's own heart, then I think logically it follows that to be a someone after God's own heart is not our objective that we work out in our own lives through some legalistic, moralistic tendency, but it's an outcome of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that outcome of that transformation of the Holy Spirit in our life comes when we realize that our God is a guiding God and we respond to Him in His truth and His power and His wisdom. And that's what we're going to see today in this short little passage of 2 Samuel. So, what's going on? David, as you know, it said he is now king. He is king over Israel now. He was just king over the tribe of Judah. But then there was a civil war that broke out between Judah and Israel. And David fought against the house of Saul, specifically over Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth lost and he died. And they made David king. Now, in order to him to have all the influence he needed to have as king, he moved his capital city to the city of Jerusalem, to the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And there's a fascinating passage earlier in chapter 5 about how he takes the city of Jerusalem. He takes it. So now that means that he's moved his capital really into the Jebusite territory, into the central area between Judah and Israel, but he's right on the Philistines' doorstep. And the Philistines have been harassing and menacing Israel for generations. You remember some history? Joshua was told to conquer the Philistines. He didn't quite complete it. The judges were told to redeem Israel or to save Israel from the Philistines. They didn't quite figure that one out. Most famously, the judge Samson. Saul fought against them, and we just read that they got defeated. And there was a time where David seemed to be an ally of the Philistines when he was trying to run from Saul. But now, the most fearsome warrior in Israel is now the Philistines' number one enemy. And so this is where we pick the story up. The Philistines are trying to figure out how to get David out of power, or at least to reduce his influence so they can continue to do the things that they did. So that's where we are today. Now remember, to be a person, a man, a woman, a child after God's own heart, means responding to a guiding God in His wisdom, in His truth, and in His power. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing we do, we see this in verse 17. In verse 17, we see this, is that the big idea is that not every conflict, not every argument, not every debate, not every problem that comes across your life needs an immediate response from you. It's okay to wait. And this is what we see in verse 17. In verse 17, we see this. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and he went down to the stronghold. So the Philistines are coming after David. David hears about it and he leaves. Now, I will be honest with you, Hebrew is not one of my best or my most favorite ancient languages. It's hard for me because it's all about pictures, and I'm a line guy, I'm a rule guy, I'm not an artsy guy. But there's some pictures here that I think are beautiful. Now, what the author is trying to tell you is this: the Philistines are going up to meet David, and David goes down to the stronghold. So as the Philistines are coming toward him, David goes the exact opposite way. Right? And just a quick side note, one of the best ways to interpret the Old Testament is look for pictures. They're everywhere. So the Philistines go up, David goes down. He doesn't want to get into a fight, or he's not ready to get into a fight right now. It says that he goes into a stronghold. Now we don't know what stronghold he went to. There were two that he could have gone into. One was actually in the city of Jerusalem called the Millo, which was an earthwork fortress that was built by the Canaanites many years before, and he had kind of restructured that. So he could have gone there, but he also could have gone down south of there into the Adullam region where there were caves. And if you read 1 Samuel, this is where David spent a lot of his time when Saul was trying to find him and kill him. So he knew that region really well. So David goes down to get away from the Philistines as the Philistines are going up. And I think the principle is, not every conflict, not every debate, not every problem that comes across your doorstep needs an immediate response from you. And I know that flies in the face of what most of us think. Most of us think if someone is insulting me or attacking me or coming up against me, then I need to go right at it. I need to say something. And that's not always the case. Honestly, that's rarely the case. Most of the time, it's okay to wait. Some of you know this, some of you may not know this, but as an Army chaplain, I work with Green Berets. And Green Berets go through interrogation training, where not they're learning how to do it, but they're learning how to deal with it under duress. And you can think of any word for duress that you want to, and it's probably not enough to talk about the duress that they're under. And they have this thing that they do in order to deal with problems, in order to deal with interrogation. It is LPTR. They listen, they pause, they talk, and they review. And that's all they do. Because what does that teach them? It teaches them that not everything has to have an immediate response. It's okay to let some white space come in. It's okay to take a pause. Right? And if we really want to be a person after God's own heart, if we really want to respond to God, then we need to allow ourselves time to, I don't know, stop, wait, and listen to see what God wants us to do. Because we're impetuous people. And what are we told in today's society? Today's society, we're told that you need to get in there and you need to stand your ground and you need to stand firm and you need to let everyone know that you are who you are and you can live your truth and you have the authority that you have and no one can mess with that. Well, the Bible tells us right here, take a break. Pause. It's going to be okay. And why is it going to be okay? Because our God is a guiding God. Our God is not going to put you in a situation that He's not going to be there with you. Now, I've been told from time to time that God will never put you into a position that you can't handle. If you have lived on this earth more than 15 years, or more than 5 years, you have probably realized you have been put in many situations that you can't handle. But what does that teach you to do? That teaches you to pause and to wait for God to move and wait for God to speak and wait for God to show you what He wants from you. So the first thing we really see is simply not every conflict requires us to immediately jump in. The second thing we see is that God is really a guiding God and that we look for God's truth to tell us what to do rather than what society tells us to do. And society tells us a phrase that hopefully is abhorrent to your ears. A phrase to live the truth. And this is what we see in verses 18 and 19. Now the Philistines had come up and spread out or deployed in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David's in the stronghold. He's gone down. The Philistines have gone up. And he pauses and he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go up and fight the Philistines or do you want me to not go up and fight the Philistines?" So he's going to wait. He's going to see what God wants him to do and he's going to respond accordingly. If God says go, he's going to go. If God says don't go, he's not going to go. So God says, "Yes, I'm going to give them into your hand." There's a beautiful picture here that of where the Philistines are. So it says that in verse 18, the Philistines have come out and spread out. Or your version might say they deployed. So what the Philistines done, they've come out and they're, it's not really clear that they're ready to fight a front-on-front war. Most likely knowing that David is in a stronghold, they're going to do some harassment, they're going to menace, we would call it terror, to try to get David out and to reduce his influence, reduce his power, reduce his authority, reduce all of those things. Because if they can get David to act impetuously, they might be able to beat him. But he says that he's in the valley of Rephaim.
And Rephaim, Rephaim were the giants of old. And this should remind you of Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we read this: the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And scholars point to the Rephaim being part of their descendants. And it's very possible that Goliath, the giant, was a descendant of the Rephaim. And if you remember a little bit back before then, Moses defeated a man named Og. What a Lord of the Rings name that is. Og. Moses defeated a man named Og, who was a descendant and was supposed to have been the last man known to be a tribe of the Rephaim. And so now he's in the valley of the giants, and this should remind you of the rebellion against God by the angels of God, right? So he's in the valley of the giants. Now, around that same time, the Canaanites, there was this Ugaritic text that talked about the Rephaim being kings of the underworld, these giant kings of the underworld. Speaking of Lord of the Rings, kind of like the witch kings of the Nazgul, right? And so here's this picture that is being painted for us. The enemies of God are arrayed in a force against the king of the people of God. And the battle is going to happen with the enemies of God. So this is a rebellion. Now, how does this respond to the God of the guiding God contrasted with this idea of live your truth? What did David do? David paused and he asked God. He said, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Will you give them into my hands? Shall I go up against them? Will I win? What do you want me to do? And what did God say? He said, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So God is telling David, listen, you're fighting a battle in the valley of giants against the rebellion of God. I'm giving that into your hands. I'm giving that into your hands to go fight against not just your enemy, but the enemy of God. Now, there's something else in here I think that is worth mentioning. A lot of times when we look at the world around us and we see all the hatred, we see all the anger, and honestly, we see the growing animosity and the growing disdain for anyone that has an orthodox, gospel, Bible-believing faith. We see that, and it's very easy to start hating the person. It's very easy to start getting angry at the person. It's very easy to start wanting to lash out at the person. I would submit that one of the reasons why we're told that we're going to fight in the valley of the Rephaim was to remind us something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities and the dark forces of the air. See, our problem should not be with the people who hate Christ and hate our faith. That's not where our problem needs to be. We should love them. We should pray for them. We should pray that God would overwhelm them with His grace and that the Holy Spirit would convict them. Well, as my mom would say, may the Holy Spirit convict them within an inch of their life. Our problem should be with the total depravity that's being seen in their life and being evidenced in their life. Right? Because our fight isn't with that person. Our argument isn't with that person. Our conflict isn't with that person. Our conflict is with the sin that is in that person that's causing them to do that. And what's great about that is Jesus has already defeated that sin. So our role is to be like David and say, Lord, do you want me to go up? Do you want me to go engage? Do you want me to go deal with this person? Do you want me to go talk to this person? Or do you not?
See, if we have the idea that God is a guiding God, and we're going to live as people after God's own heart, and He's told us what to do in His revealed will, which is the Scripture, He's going to tell us. He's going to give us the understanding of when to open our mouth and when to be silent. And too often, I think we get those two mixed up. I know I do. I have a really bad reputation around work for spouting off at the mouth. It's pretty well known. If you want me to give you my opinion, I will be more than happy to share it twice, just in case you missed it the first time, right? But that's not what God wants us to do all the time. God wants us to rely on Him because He's a guiding God that's going to tell us, it's going to give us understanding, it's going to give us conviction, it's going to give us discernment. I think it's a great word to use. It's going to give us discernment on when we need to go left and when we need to go right, or when we need to just stay home in the stronghold of our prayer closet asking for God's guidance. And that's what's going on. But that's not what the world tells us. The world tells us to live your truth. The world tells us that who you are is fine. No matter what it is. No matter what horrific issue is going on in your life, you're fine because the world tells you that. Says to live your truth. And what the world is really saying in that is that you don't need God, you don't need Christ, you don't need any of that stuff. What you need is already inside of you. All you have to do is speak it into existence, say it into the universe, and it's going to come back to you. Well, let me remind you that God created the universe. The universe did not create God. Let me also remind you that the universe will give you nothing because the universe does not care about you because the universe is not alive. It can't do those things. And when we hear that idea, live your truth, what you're hearing is the divine in you is more important than anything else as long as you live within the divine in you. And that is a blasphemy and a heresy and just an abhorrent teaching that comes straight from hell. It does. You ever heard that term, namaste? It's an old Hindi term. And what it actually means, and they'll say it in yoga classes and stuff like that, but what it actually means is the divine in me, the God in me, recognizes and honors the divine of God in you. And so, sometimes it's kind of funny to go namaste because we think it's cute. But the question is, if we say that, are we breaking the First Commandment? Are we breaking the Fourth Commandment? At that point, it doesn't matter anymore because you've already broken the First Commandment. So it's just all begins to fall apart. Right? But when we hear that idea, live your truth, what it's saying is that you don't need God because you are God. You don't need a Savior because you can save yourself. Because your objective is to be true to who you are, no matter who you think you are. But the problem is, one of the problems is we already have a guiding God who's created all things. And He has revealed to us who He is, and He's revealed to us what He wants us to do. He's revealed to us how we're supposed to live. And we see that in His revealed will from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And if we're going to live as people that have, after God's own heart, if we're going to respond to Him accordingly. And what happens too often is we get so excited about trying to discern God's will that we look not for God's revealed will, but we look for God's secretive will. And that's the stuff, the eternal decrees that He's already set. And it's the stuff that God has said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and those secret things are of mine. But we look for those things and we miss what God is really telling us. One of the things that makes David, a man after God's own heart, goes way beyond and way earlier than his repentance from his sin and shame with Bathsheba. It actually goes to something in Deuteronomy.
And I always find this fascinating. When Saul became king, if we remember the story, the people of Israel come to the prophet Samuel, and they say, Samuel, listen, we want to be like everyone else. Everyone else has this, they have this, they have this. We want to keep up with the Joneses, right? We want to do everything that everyone else has. They have all the cool stuff. They have all the great things. All we have is a box that goes before us in battle. We want to have a king, right? That's what they said. And Samuel goes, you have a king, he is God. They said, no, we don't. We want a king sitting on the throne. And Samuel talks to God, and God says, listen, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Right? Which is a story. But God had already prepared for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in the book of the law, there is this law of how kings are supposed to act in Israel. So God already knew this was going to happen. It's almost as though that an omnipotent God and an omniscient God planned for things to happen. Sounds nuts. But that's how it reads. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is what we read. This is the laws for the king. He says, when you come to the land the Lord your God has given you, possess it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. Exactly what happens a few generations after that. But then God gives them how their king's supposed to act. He says, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, which means they're to be equally yoked. He's to be an Israelite. He's to be part of the covenant, a God-fearing man, right? And then he says, he must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt, because you're never going to go back to bondage again. And then he says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself. David didn't follow that one so well. But he says, lest his heart turn away. But then he says, when he sits up on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing it. What God is saying is that, listen, when the king comes, he's not just going to read the law, he's going to write it down in his own book. He's going to carry it around with him, because he's going to know it. David did this, and we know he did this, because we have an entire book of the Bible that is basically that, is his reflections and his meditations on it. It's, in Hebrew, it's called the Book of Praise. Our Bible calls it Psalms. And if you read through Psalm 119, it's David talking about how great the law of God is. So David understood that there was no such thing as live your truth. David understood the only thing that there was to live God's truth. And that's what we are to live. We are to live God's truth. The reality of our lives are, unless we take a pause and slow down, all the noise of the world is going to get in our heads, and we're going to miss the revealed will of God. And when we ask the question, God, do I need to engage? We're just going to answer it ourselves, rather than just wait. Funny story. Well, to you, not to me. Self-deprecating to me. So I was in the Air Force years ago, before some of you were born, which is amazing. But I was in the Air Force, and I joined in 1993, right? And I got out in 2001. I had a 10-year break. But there was a time where I didn't like the car I had anymore. There was nothing wrong with the car I had. I didn't like it, right? And so I prayed for God. God, give me a new car. I want a new car, right? He didn't answer because the car I had was perfectly adequate, right? I just didn't like it. God, give me a new car. So, what did I do? God, if it's your will, show me a car on television. You laugh. I wish that story was not true. I actually really do. The car lot saw this 19-year-old idiot come in, and I think I paid for that car for, what, about 10 years. Because I'm a 19-year-old idiot, right?
But that's what I did. Lord, if you want me to buy a new car, show me a car ad. Oh, look, there's a car ad. It must be God's will. That's what we do. Lord, do I need to do this? Well, I want to do this, and God doesn't want me to do anything that I don't want to do. Since I already want to do it, it must be okay. Let's go ahead and do it. And God is going, dude, seriously, stop. This is not what I want you to do.
When we live our truth, that's exactly what we're doing. We're deciding that we know better than God. In fact, if you want to go back down to it, this should remind us of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have work to do. They're caring for the garden of God in Eden. There's one tree. They're not supposed to eat from. Now, they can do whatever they want to. They can go wherever they want to go. They can eat whatever they want to eat. Except for this one thing they can't do. And it amazes me, mostly because I'm just like them, so are you. God tells us these 800 things we can do, but I only want to focus on the one thing I can't do. But what was that one thing they couldn't do? They couldn't eat from the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did. They broke God's law. In order to save righteousness, they would have had to perfectly and perpetually obey that law forever. And they couldn't do that. Clearly, they couldn't do that. If you're a parent, you know that it still can't be done today. Right? What were they really doing? They were looking at God and saying, God, listen. I know you got some stuff figured out, but I want to be wise as well. I'm going to live my truth, and I'm going to get wisdom from somewhere else. I don't need to get my wisdom from God. That was the sin that they committed. And we've heard this a lot. Now, you may hear it in other churches or other religious circles when they say, listen, God has given you a brain, He's made you smart, you should be smart, you should be wise. But what does Scripture tell us? Well, don't repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. Your wisdom comes from God. Proverbs says it like this, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge it. It's a cute verse, we love to say it to make other people feel bad or to make ourselves feel better about our life. But reality, what they're saying is like, your wisdom comes from God. It does not come from you. It comes from God. And so that's what we're seeing in these couple of verses. To live with God's own heart means responding to God's truth, His wisdom, His power. Not every conflict, not every problem needs us to engage with it right then and there. God's guiding God. He's going to tell us. He's going to move us. He's going to give us discernment and wisdom. But there's another thing going on here too. False idols are not going to save us. False idols are not the big life preserver that some people might hope that they are. They're not. This is what we see in verses 20 and 21. David came to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So this idea that idols can't save you, that idols aren't the big life preserver that people might hope that they are. Right? So what's going on? Well, number one, there's an exact difference of image of that we read earlier today, where the Israelites were defeated and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Well, this time, the idols of the Philistines weren't just captured, they were abandoned. And they were left. So there's already a difference of what's going on between the armies of Saul and the armies of David. This is David came to Baal Perazim. Now, Baal Perazim roughly translates to the god of the breaching water, or the God of the overwhelming waters, or the God of the floods. So we have this image of the God of the floods. It just dawned on me, I said that in the beginning of the sorry, the squirrel just ran through my head. Alright, so it's the God of the overreaching waters, the God of the overwhelming floods. And then he says this, he says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like what? A breaking flood. So earlier in the verses, we see that there's a hyperlink, a memory, a thought, whatever you want to say, to the rebellion of God from Genesis. And now he's saying, God has broken over my enemies, over the enemies of God, like a flood, which should remind you of Genesis chapter 9 again. So God is telling the same story. A lot of times we get lost in what's going on, of verse and chapter and verse and chapter, but if you read Scripture and just read it and try not to pay attention to chapter and verse, you're going to start seeing a narrative, and you're going to start seeing themes, and you're going to start seeing connections. Because when 2 Samuel was written, the author didn't go, verse 1 is this, verse 2 is this. He just wrote. He just wrote. And you see these themes all around, and what you realize is that God has been doing and saying the same things from the beginning of the world all until the close of the canon, so that we can know what's going to happen toward the end of the world, because God has said the same things. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it like this: God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's the same stuff. Right? And so we've already seen the rebellion against God from Genesis chapter 6. We've seen the flood from Genesis chapter 9. If you read slowly the book of Joshua and the conquest, Joshua's conquest is supposed to read like a flood over the enemies of God and over the people that live in Canaan. It's supposed to read like that. But you see that Joshua didn't complete it. And here we have the armies of David, God breaking over the Philistines like a flood. We're going to talk a little bit more about it tonight when we open up Luke chapter 17 and we talk about water. But if you look at Scripture, water is often used as a picture of divine judgment and divine wrath. In Genesis chapter 1:1-2, we see that water was over the face of the east. Water was over the face of the earth and it was deep. And it's this picture of chaos. It's this picture of uninhabitable, inhospitable land where nothing can survive. And then you have Genesis chapter 9, where you have the great flood. You're going to move on a little bit beyond that. You have Jonah and waters being used again as divine judgment. Then you're going to move on some time after that. And even in Jesus' day, we see water being used as divine judgment when he casts out the demons and he throws them into swine, and the swine go into the sea. It's divine judgment. And so here, what David is saying is, I didn't win the battle. God has given divine judgment over the enemies. And what was that divine judgment? He defeated them completely. Now, they're going to come back in a verse or two. But right now, they're defeated. And they're not just defeated. Verse 21. And the Philistines left their idols there. And David and his men carried them away. So they were defeated. They were defeated so badly that David says, let's name this place the place of a flood. Because God's judgment and wrath is a flood. Let's name it that way so we can remember what God has always done here. And let's look. There's all these idols. Now, what did they do with the idols? Well, it's a great question. We're going to assume, text doesn't actually tell us, we're going to assume that they did what they were supposed to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says this: they carved images of their guard, they carved images of their God. You will burn the fire. You will not covet the silver or the gold that's on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it's an abomination to the Lord your God. So the Old Testament law says that the gods are to be burned. So the text doesn't tell us what they did with it, but we're going to assume that's what they did with it. Right? Idols will not save. They left them there. Now it's really easy it's super simple to sit back and talk about idols and talk about those people. Right? I mean, that's kind of what we do, right? Oh, the idols are those guys. Those people over there. They got those idols. I grew up poor. My dad was a pastor. For groceries, were offerings from the church. People would bring us groceries, right? Because we grew up poor. The biggest idol that I heard about all my life growing up was money. Money can be an idol, absolutely. And we can talk about other things. We can talk about health. We can talk about wealth. We can talk about resources. We can talk about occupation. We can talk about relationships. All those things that get in the way of worship of God are an idol. One of the biggest idols that I face in my own personal life, honestly, is myself. I am my biggest idol. And mostly because people have told me I'm smart. And mostly because people have told me I'm good. And mostly because people have told me I'm talented. And that gets in my head, and I believe my own press, and I begin to live my own truth, and the next thing you know, I'm in a place where I don't need to be doing things I don't need to be doing, and I'm walking away from God because I haven't abandoned my idols. Other idols that we have that no one likes to talk about. And I say this very carefully, and I'm going to have to walk through it to make sure I say it right. Otherwise, it could be a long day for me. We know it's important to have your personal, private time of worship. We know it's important to have your daily family worship. But what happens when your schedule for those things becomes more important than drawing near to the Holy God during those things? I wonder sometimes if we get so tied to a routine that the routine becomes an idol. And we miss the fact that we have time on our own privately and time on our own with our families to sit together and come before a holy God and open up His Word and read His Word together and discuss it and pray for one another and long for the following Sunday when we get to be together with everyone one more time. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I don't feel good today. I feel off today because I didn't get my scripture reading in. And I wonder, do they feel off because they didn't spend time with Jesus? Or do they feel off because they didn't give them religious antidepressant? And I say that carefully. I say that carefully. So I hope you understand, Spirit, that I'm trying to say this in. When we open up God's Word, we are coming before a holy God. And we are commanded to do that privately. We are commanded to do that in our family. And we're commanded to do that publicly in a corporate worship as we are today. But when the schedule becomes the object of worship and the priority, rather than the priority being with God, then we have a problem. And that's an idol that we all have to face, we all have to battle with. You know, in the last couple of weeks, and you know, we've been looking in the catechism questions over the Sabbath. One of the beautiful things about the Sabbath is the Sabbath Christ got wrong. The Sabbath makes sure that we have one full day, one whole day, like nothing else. Because what happens is when we start letting other things creep into our Sabbath, that other things start creeping into our family worship, that other things start creeping into our private worship. And then suddenly, we're trying to get through a verse of the day as fast as we can, and we're in church, and we're thinking about what's coming up next later for the day, because we want other stuff to do. When we put the Sabbath where it's supposed to be put, it is insanely amazing how much the week just gets ordered correctly. And the idol of schedule, the idol of routine, the idol of the itinerary just goes away. Because now you're looking forward to Sunday being with your church family. And as you're looking forward to Sunday being with the church family, you want to be prepared for it. And you want to have the right heart for it, which means that you want to make sure that you're having your personal private time with God so that you can come in and be ready to worship God with everyone else. And then as you do that, you want to look around at your family and you're excited for them to be excited about Sunday as well. And you long for that time where we're sitting together, standing together, kneeling together, praying together, singing together, all those things. And so everything becomes right and you leave that idol behind. Because you rightly ordered and rightly divided your life in a way that glorifies God. Why? Because God's a guiding God. God isn't giving us a Sabbath just to take one day away from us so we have to do something different. He's giving us a day where we can dedicate to worshiping God completely. And as we do that, it reminds us that we need to set aside time every day to worship, which begins to order our life a little bit better throughout the day. Those gods aren't going to save us. Those gods aren't going to be that life preserver. Which is why we sing songs. This is why we look at the whole counsel of God. Because that's where we find the guiding God who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us. The next thing we see is this, is that only God brings healing and brings defeat of sin. This is what we see in verses 23 to 24. And the Philistines came up yet once again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, exactly what happened just a few verses before, so they're not quite done yet. And David cried to the Lord, and God said, "You will not go up, but go around the rill or circle them, and come against them opposite the balsam trees," or the New King James, or King James, I believe, translates it as mulberry tree. We're going to talk about that again tonight, too. And then when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the trees, then rouse yourself or move quickly, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So he's saying this time you're not going straight, you're going to go behind. And when you hear the army of God marching in the trees, then you go and you're going to defeat them. This reminds us that only God defeats sin. Only God is the one that brings victory. We don't. God does it himself. There's a couple of pictures of the balsam tree or the mulberry tree. One picture is that the mulberry tree is a fig tree, and that should remind you of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, what did they sow leaves together with? Figs. Fig leaves, to hide their shame from God. So, in one sense, the image of a fig is the image of shame against God. On another sense, the balsam tree has some medicinal properties that medicine would come from, and so there's healing that comes from the balsam tree. Right? But the image is this, is that God is the one that's coming over the top. He's coming over the top. Anything that you think you can do, he's going to do it better. He's going to do it in a different way. He's going to have you do something different than you did before, and he's going to lead it, and he's going to defeat. And he's going to do it in such a way that there's no mistake. Because sometimes you hear this, you're like, all right, so march in the top of the tree, so it's going to be a wind. It's going to be a breeze. But that happens a lot. Any of you that's ever been in the Middle East, in the summer months, it's not uncommon to have sustained winds of about 45 to 50 miles an hour, just day in and day out. So something has to be different. When God moves, there's no way that you're going to go, is that God? Or was that not God? I think that was God. But I'm not sure. There's no way you're going to do that. Because when God moves, he moves in the tops of the trees, and you're going to know it. And when you know it, he says, move quickly. Move quickly, and you're going to attack him from a different place. From behind. Why? Because God comes from all sides. God defeats sin from all sides. And you never see it coming, right? When Jesus died on the cross, no one expected that. Unless you could read the scripture pretty closely, then you would have had a pretty good idea if something like that was going to happen. But Jesus died for our sins in a way on a tree. And he defeated sin because of his death on that tree. Only God brings healing and defeat of sin. It wasn't David. Every step of the way, David has said, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And the last piece in here is verse 25. And David did as the Lord commanded. David did as the Lord commanded. I mean, he struck down the Philistines from Geba, or Gibeon, as some translations might say, to Gezer. You read of Moses, you read of Abraham, and Joshua, those same words. He did as the Lord commanded. David is now in that realm of people. He did as the Lord commanded. He shut down the Philistines from Gibeon. If you remember your Joshua really well, Gibeon or Geba is the place where they were fighting. The Gibeonites, David was on the side of the Gibeonites, and he commanded the sun to stand still. The exact same place. And he did that because of the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. That covenant stood until Saul decided to attack the Gibeonites, because he said what Joshua did didn't make a difference anymore. But now David's going back in, and he's restoring that covenant in some way. And then Gezer is another Canaanite city. So what we see is the final, as far as I can tell, the final defeat of the Philistines. Moses came up against them a little bit. The Philistines still harassed the Israelites. Joshua was told the conquest to defeat them. He didn't complete it. The judges were told to defeat the Philistines. They couldn't complete it. Saul was told to defeat the Philistines, and they couldn't complete it. The only one that was able to complete it was David. But David gave all the props to God. All of them to God. Because it was God that did it, not David. Now, a lot of times it's very easy to look at scriptures like this and allegorize them, right? And to say, listen, you have something in your life. You have some conflict in your life that is coming up against you. And God wants you to go into the valley of giants so you can defeat the giant that's menacing you. So let me just tell you, point blank, let's not do that. There's a menace in the valley of giants that menaces sin. And our King, Jesus Christ, walked into sin and defeated it. In every story of the Old Testament, if you read about a scared Israelite, we are the scared Israelites. Looking for a Savior to redeem us. In this story, we see how David, the man after God's own heart, because he listened to God, he waited for God, he listened to God, he did what God commanded him to do. And then, when he did what God commanded him to do, he gave God the glory for all of those sins. The first step to being a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, bowed after God's own heart, is giving glory for all things. Because it's not you, it's all God. Let's pray together. Heavenly God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, you are a holy and amazing God. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to give you glory in all that we are and all that we do. Lord, we don't give you enough glory. We allow noise of the world to get into the way. We allow competing priorities and responsibilities and roles to become an idol in our life. Lord, so forgive us for that. And as we look forward to taking the Lord's table in a few minutes, Lord, watch over us and just reinvigorate us, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray.